with you. Good morning. I'm your host, Andy Bates. Thanks so much for joining me this Thursday. I'm sorry, this Friday. It's Friday already. This Friday, July 18th, as we start your day with the Word of God and prayer. We have our Psalm and New Testament reading and our special guest interview. Hope you can join us for all of that as we start your morning here with the Word of God and prayer. Our Psalm for today, Psalm 20. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading for today is from Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work. And then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, I hope you can stick around for more His Time. We've got more great conversations coming up, all as a part of the way to start your day with the Word of God in prayer right here on listener-supported worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
During this week on Law and Gospel, we discussed a hymn, the best chapter in the Bible to summarize the Lutheran distinctions between law and gospel, and the unique teachings found in the Lutheran faith. On the next broadcast, we have an open mic line Friday to call in with your questions and comments on any theological subject.
Weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
So Justin, I was playing that video game Forest Brigade, and it was pretty cool. I was running down this like digital path, and I met this digital frog, and he was all like, and I went playing in this virtual stream where this water, it looked almost real. It was this whole electronic forest world. So what did you do?
Well, my parents took me to the forest, the real forest, where I was running down this, well, it was an actual path. Then I saw this real-life frog. It was all like, ribbit, and I saw an owl too. Then I played in this amazing stream with water around my ankles, like wet water. Then me and my sister and my parents sat around a campfire and told cool stories all night long.
Oh, that's a pretty cool, too.
This weekend, unplug. Getting closer to nature can get you closer to your family. To find the forest nearest you, go to discovertheforest.org. Brought to you by the U.S. Forest Service and the Ad Council.
The messenger of good news, KFUO. Listen to Book Talk on demand at your convenience, worldwide at KFUO.org.
Welcome back to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. Thanks so much for joining us this morning. Our guest segment this morning, we're going to check in with Dr. Adam Francisco again. He's an author and speaker, an associate professor of history and political thought at Concordia University, Irvine, and also an editor of Making the Case for Christianity, a new book from Concordia Publishing House. Welcome, Dr. Adam Francisco, to His Time.
Good morning, Andy.
Thanks so much for joining us this morning and spending some time again to talk about this new book from Concordia Publishing House. Making the Case for Christianity, Responding to Modern Objections, is this new book that you served as editor for from Concordia Publishing House. It deals with a topic called apologetics. Mm-hmm. How do you define apologetics?
Well, it draws its inspiration from 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter writes that Christians are always to be prepared to make a case or to defend the hope within them. And you, throughout the history of the church, you see instances where it was required Christians not just asserting what they believed, but when they encounter rejections or adversity. For example, Paul at Mars Hill in Acts 17 in Athens, Christians will not just continually assert Christian claims, but they'll also defend them, as Paul does in Acts 26, try to persuade their audience that at the very least that the rejection of Christianity is not well-founded. What people perceive Christianity or the shortcomings of Christianity to be are not well-founded, and perhaps even more so to persuade people to consider the claims of Christianity, to consider the claims of Jesus, and so on.
What do people consider the shortcomings of Christianity today? What are the questions that challenge faith, the Bible, and God and religion today?
Boy, there's a whole lot of them. this book deals primarily with the real popular claims out there that you'll see in all sorts of media, especially addressing that group of so-called scholars called the New Atheists. But there is a chapter addressing Islam as well. But we're primarily focused with the atheistic, agnostic crowd, the crowd that has these scientific pretensions that they have the intellectual higher ground. And so we deal with a number of topics that they bring up in their books and their speaking engagements concerning whether there's good reason to believe God exists or not, whether the New Testament is reliable, and so on down the line. And basically, in each of the chapters in the book, deals with a classic apologetic issue that's been raised from different vantage points, but continually raises its ugly head century after century.
This book is really a collection of essays from several mm-hmm. authors, right, that addresses these topics of the faith.
Sure. It's almost a collection of who's who in the, if you will, the zoo of apologetics in the Missouri Synod. We purposely drew from the expert on the particular topic. Dr. Corey Moss and I wanted to make sure that that this would be a resource not just for the church, but also we're hoping the university setting in an introduction to apologetics class or maybe just a class on worldview or something like that.
You bring up a good point, a class on worldview. Worldview is something that we develop over time. How does a one semester class shape worldview? How does something like, or a book like this that might serve as a text for such a class, mm-hmm. how much of an impact can it make on a worldview?
Yeah, great question, profound question, because you're right. Worldviews are even the leading experts on, leading proponents of worldview-type thinking or worldviewish thinking suggest that worldviews are largely, the term they like to use is pre-theoretical. That is, they're absorbed rather than learned. People have this idea about the nature of the universe and God and everything else simply because they're part of a culture that's taught it and is constantly reinforced in their upbringing, in their classroom, and so on. And so what's the purpose in a class on it? Well, in the context of, a Christian college, a class on worldview could do a number of things. First and foremost, it could help flush out the real radical differences between a proper biblical worldview and, say, a Western worldview that's largely a product of the Enlightenment, grounded in sort of naturalistic assumptions. So it helps compare and contrast, which is good. It also, this book could be used in that setting to give a justification, a rational, if you will, justification for the Christian worldview, to say or to bolster up Peter's claim that the gospel or the Christian worldview is not a cleverly devised myth, but there's good reason to believe it.
You mentioned that many of the topics deal with the issue of atheists or the thought of the new atheists, and one of the chapters deals with Islam as well. Mm-hmm. Out of the chapters, is there anyone that you'd really like to highlight today that you want to dig into a little bit, just to give our listeners a taste of what this book really does, what it shares with the list or with the reader?
Well, my chapter, of course. there's the second chapter deals with the issue of the New Testament, and in particular the Gospels, and whether they're reliable as historical records or not. And in my mind, only because you see atheists, agnostic, Muslim apologists, and a whole slew of others out there, they'll oftentimes draw on this popular assumption that the Gospels are either riddled with all sorts of errors, or they're an arbitrary collection of four authors in the ancient world that marginalized other, or the group that authorized them marginalized other potential gospel accounts. And to me, or in my mind, the foundation of the Christian worldview, of course, is Jesus Christ. But how do we know about Jesus Christ? From the Gospels in particular, and New Testament, the whole Scripture, but the Gospels is sort of the focal point. And being able to address those claims out there that you see over and over again is of the essence. And so what the chapter does is looks in particular at an author named Bart Ehrman, who's probably one of the more popular New Testament scholars. He's from He's from the University of North Carolina. He's always, if there's a show on Easter morning or Christmas morning on the Discovery Channel or the History Channel, I'd be willing to bet he'll be on it. His major claim, he's got a number of them, but his big claim that everybody picks up on is that the manuscripts, the copies of the New Testament before the invention of the printing press, almost 6,000 Greek manuscripts, and if you add to it the various translations from Latin to Coptic and everything else, you've got over 20,000. When you look at those, he says, you've got a number of copyist errors. So when Matthew wrote his gospel, he doesn't write up until the 15th century. He's dead within the first century. So you got others who are copying down what he originally wrote. And Ehrman says, over time, there are so many errors that crept in. And most of them, and he'll even freely admit that 99% of them don't matter at all. They're spelling errors or word order errors. Sometimes John is spelled with one N, sometimes with two N's. All these errors, he goes on to suggest, also suggests that there could be theological innovations that were added into the text, or historical accounts added into the text. Now, he has no proof for that, but he's out there as a scholar, if you will, promoting this suggestion as a legitimate factual speculation, if that makes sense. And a lot of people take his work on the New Testament as sort of the paradigm or the best achievement of modern scholarship on the New Testament. So the this chapter is the longest of all the chapters. It's extremely detailed, but I think it's the most important one to look at.
And who would argue with the a point like that when we live in a world that wants, as we mentioned last time we talked, that wants concrete evidence, concrete answers to life's questions. And so if he says, well, all the manuscripts that were copied, there were errors when they were copied, that sounds like a concrete answer. And so by saying that there could be errors in the Bible that you're reading today, that makes sense in today's world, that okay, well then there might be problems with the Bible I'm reading. How do I know that it's true? It raises question, it raises doubt. How do we respond to that?
In the realm of history, you know, history and science broadly conceived, when Aaron makes the claim that there are copyist errors, lots of copyist errors in the manuscripts of the New Testament, what he's claimed actually corresponds to what you find in the New Testament manuscripts. If you go to a Bible in your church pew, and I assume this is the case, I haven't verified it, but if you go to the Lutheran Study Bible, for example, and go to the ending of the Gospel of Mark, there will be a footnote or something that, that tells the reader that, the last several verses there aren't found in the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament, which means that some well-meaning scribe either put it in later on, perhaps because he's inventing something, or perhaps because it was lost in the earlier manuscripts. We don't know, but there are these instances. That's probably the most famous case, though,
sure,
in the manuscript, and that's true. The church has been open and honest about that since we first discovered it, way back in the early 18th century. Christians have been engaging. Good Orthodox, classic-minded Christians have been very forthright, and any time they find problems in the manuscript, and noting that. And every seminarian who goes through a seminary that deals with the Greek New Testament, not just the English one, will have a copy of the what they call the critical edition of the New Testament that points out all these copyist errors. Here's the interesting thing, though, looking at it from a historian's vantage point. All those copyist errors, all those that one edition at the ending of Mark, and there's one other in John the end of John chapter 7 going into chapter 8, verse 11, while those aren't found in the earliest manuscripts, all those issues, not one of them makes any difference concerning the theological content or the historical reliability of the text. In fact, if you were to compare the Gospels to any other work of from the 1st or 2nd century A.D., the Gospels have so much more going for them in terms of reliability, the general reliability, than the other sources we have. For example, if we looked at Josephus, the first early 2nd century Jewish historian, Suetonius, a Roman historian, and Tacitus, we have several hundred manuscripts from these authors. They were writing in the late 1st, early 2nd century. The earliest manuscript, though, that we have of them dates to about, at the earliest, 900 years after they actually wrote their books. And we use Tacitus, Suetonius, and Josephus here in our history program when we're reading Western civilization. And we don't have any doubt that these are historically reliable. That is, the text we have is, generally speaking, what Suetonius, Tacitus, and Josephus wrote originally. There might be some little issues with misspellings in the original language and things like that, but it doesn't affect us one bit. Now, the Gospels, we have fragments from the Gospels, some argue already in the first century. There's nothing in the ancient world that comes even close to that. So the debate over the reliability of the Gospels, it's one thing for a Christian to say, well, it's God's Word, therefore it is reliable, and it is God's Word, and it is therefore reliable, but in the realm of the historical debate, or if you will, the scientific debate, the Christian has to be able to, at least hypothetically or for a time, move those assumptions to the side if they're going to gain a hearing in that sort of that climate, and be able to argue like a historian that this is not problematic whatsoever. And there have been, you know, church or theologians who have done this and historians who have done this for centuries now. So what we've done in the book, or what this author, Mark Pearson, does, he's not doing anything new. He's doing something that authors have done for some time. Like, for example, the Harvard professor of evidence back in the 18th century, his name was Simon Greenleaf, was an agnostic. And he decided that if he was going to reject Christianity, he probably should have good reason to reject it. So he decides to put Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John on the witness stand, in, you know, hypothetically.
Can you hold on to that thought for just a minute? We need to take a break. When we come back from that break, well, I want to hear about this particular case.
Okay.
All right, stick around for more His Time right after this on Worldwide KFUO.
Concordia University, Mequon, Wisconsin, overlooks the beautiful shoreline of Lake Michigan. This serene main campus of CUW is just 15 miles north of Milwaukee, with all its vibrant cultural attractions. At Concordia University, Wisconsin, students living by the motto of inspiration and action can choose from 69 undergraduate majors, 14 master degree programs, and doctorates in pharmacy, physical therapy, and nursing practice. For more information or to take a virtual tour, visit CUW.edu.
The Messenger of Good News, KFUO. Listen to World Lutheran News Digest on demand at your convenience, worldwide at KFUO.org.
Next time on Adventures in Odyssey, the folks at Wits End try fasting.
I'm fasting computers.
Specifically, I wish to curb my desire to exhibit my perspicacity.
He's fasting being a show-off.
For the next week, I shall use words of only two syllables.
Yeah, I fasted using verbs once. There was very little action in my life that day.
They're on one wild fast track. Next time on Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO.
This is By the Way. Yesterday I talked a bit about trust. As much as we may want to trust, it's difficult. We've all learned that trust can backfire. We've been promised certain things only to discover that promises and people were not trustworthy. Fortunately, we can always trust God. He will never fail to keep His promises. We can turn things over to Him and believe that they are in the best of all hands. And when we fully trust, we can find some real peace. Here's what the Apostle Paul said when he wrote to the Philippian Christians. His peace will keep your thoughts and your hearts quiet and at rest as you trust Christ Jesus. Oh Lord, increase my level of trust in You. This is By the Way.
Welcome back to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. Today we are talking with Dr. Adam Francisco. He's author, speaker, and associate professor of history and political thought at Concordia University, Irvine, and also editor of Making the Case for Christianity, Responding to Modern Objections, a new book from Concordia Publishing House. And before we went to break, you were just getting into a story about a case, and I want to let you finish that because we had to go to the break.
Yeah, it's about Simon Greenleaf. He was a 18th century professor of evidence at Harvard University. So he's no slouch. And he was an agnostic, and he was challenged by a number of his Christian colleagues that he really hadn't done his homework before he rejected the Christian truth claims. And so Simon Greenleaf sort of says, all right then. And he decides if he's going to look at Christianity seriously, he's got to look at its documents, and in particular the Gospels, and he decides he's going to put Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John up on the witness stand, so to speak. And he looks at them as if they were contemporary eyewitnesses to, or alleged eyewitnesses to, particular events in time and space. And after he scrutinizes them the way a lawyer would, he comes to the conclusion that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were all telling the truth by legal reasoning. It's more probable than not, in fact, highly probable, that they were telling the truth than that they were lying. And so as a result, Simon Greenleaf eventually ended up becoming a Christian and wrote a great book on his intellectual journey and the scrutiny he he ran the Gospels through. Now, you find there are lots of examples of this in the history of Christian apologetics. Craig Parton, who wrote a book for CPH entitled The Defense Never Rests, does this very type of thing from a 21st century standpoint, legal standpoint, and comes to the same conclusions.
So this book, Making the Case for Christianity, Responding to Modern Objections, really deals with all of these, or most of these big questions of that challenge faith and the Bible and God, religion today, in a way that's helpful for most readers. Who would be likely to pick up this book, or who would benefit from picking up this book? Obviously, any Christian, but who's the target audience here with this collection of essays?
Yeah, well, we wrote it. We tried to be as practical and user-friendly, to use that term, as possible. We wanted to make sure that anybody who normally reads, not necessarily voraciously, but who enjoys reading and who enjoys looking deeper into contemporary issues, we tried to write it for that audience in particular. So while every author is different, the jargon is kept to a minimum. Now, sometimes it's necessary to use, scientific jargon and whatnot, but by and large, it's meant for the average reading or thinking Christian. We hoped, again, I think I mentioned earlier in this show, that we hoped that it would be adopted maybe in like the university or college classroom or an adult Bible study. But it also, it could be used, it could be given to the skeptic, a friend in your life. I'm convinced that every chapter is pretty compelling, whether it's read by a Christian or a non-Christian. I think all the authors did a great job in proving their point and at least bringing down or tearing down some of the pseudo-intellectual walls that modern secular culture has sort of raised up in order to wall off Christian belief from people. So generally anybody, it does have footnotes in it, which scare some people, but you can just sort of ignore those or put a yellow sticky over them or something like that. We also, at the end of every chapter, included a reading list for further reading, because every chapter is it addresses a particular author and a particular claim, which minimizes the extent in which that particular defense of Christianity or the aspect of Christianity can be applied. So at the end, we put this reading list for other works that might address the more general argument that's made out there. So it could be used as sort of your first reading. If you've never read in Christian apologetics, the first text you read, and then you could dive deeper by looking at the bibliography we put at the end of those chapters.
So it does deal with the question of the existence of God, the historical reliability of the New Testament or of the Gospels, some topics in Islam. Other topics that it addresses?
Well, Craig Parton wrote a chapter on the resurrection of Jesus Christ on trial, whether he basically applies, he's a trial lawyer himself, and he applies legal reasoning to the case that it's historically probable, if not most likely, beyond the shadow or beyond reasonable doubt, that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. And again, he doesn't question that Jesus rose from the dead, but he's thinking in the audience of, or a skeptical audience, and he proves that the only way to explain the facts or the evidence that we have of the empty tomb is by coming to the conclusion that Jesus in fact did rise from the dead. That's making a 20-page chapter very short, but so there's a chapter on that. There's a chapter on the defense of the deity of Christ or Jesus in the face of the claims of the Muslim. There's a chapter on the problem of evil, which is a perennial apologetic issue. Angus Manouge from Concordia University in Wisconsin writes that, and that's on the issue that is oftentimes brought up, that when Christians claim that God is all-loving and they also claim that he's all-powerful, they run into at least a logical problem when we look at the world and see that there's just a tremendous amount of evil that exists. Because if God is all-loving and all-powerful, he would keep evil from happening. And Angus does a wonderful job in explaining why it is that Christians can logically and consistently maintain God's all-loving nature, His all-powerful nature, and in light of the fact that there are tremendous evils in the world. And then we've got the other editor, Corey Moss, who wrote a chapter entitled Christianity's Cultural Legacy, which is it takes on, in particular, the now-deceased New Atheist skeptic Christopher Hitchens, who oftentimes argued that while it's assumed that Christianity has done lots of great things for the world, he argues that, in fact, Christianity has kind of poisoned the world, morally speaking. It's stifled progress, scientific and otherwise, and Corey takes that on and says that's rubbish, that the real foundations for the success of and the achievements of the West, at least, are the result of the West being, at least historically, a Christian civilization.
We've been discussing the new book from Concordia Publishing House, Making the Case for Christianity, Responding to Modern Objections, with Dr. Adam Francisco. He's author, speaker, and associate professor of history and political thought at Concordia University in Irvine, California. And if you'd like to find out more about this book, you can check it out at cph.org, Concordia Publishing House's website, cph.org, or 1-800-325-3040. You can go give them a call or go to their website to get more information on the book, Making the Case for Christianity, Responding to Modern Objections. Dr. Francisco, thanks so much for being our guest this morning on His Time.
You're welcome.